Thank you, Steve. And let's take out a copy of God's Word, if you have one. If you don't worry. I'm going to be projecting the scripture text. But if you have a Bible, it's always good to be able to find the text. But turn to Mark chapter 8 and verse 27 will be the first place that we look this morning. Every year, those of us who are called on to preach an Easter sermon struggle with how to present in a fresh and inspiring way the same truths from God's Word that we talked to you about last year. Well, I decided that this year I was not going to trouble myself with trying to be fresh and inspirational. But rather what I was going to do, am going to do, is to simply preach God's Word, to let God's Word speak, because it is powerful, it is always fresh, and it will inspire as nothing that I could say possibly could. So today what we're going to be doing is we're actually going to be looking at large portions of Scripture, reading through them, and I'm going to make some comments and some applications. But it's going to be all about hearing God's Word this morning. So, again, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 8, verse 17, or excuse me, 27 rather. And allow me to read God's Word for us. And we're going to work our way through this text to begin with. Mark chapter 8, I begin reading in verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now that strikes me as odd. I mean, isn't this precisely what God would want people to believe? That Jesus is the Christ? That he's the one that God promised he would send? And yet here Jesus is telling his disciples very deliberately, very strongly, don't tell anyone. Does that mean that we should not tell anyone that Jesus is the Christ? I mean, here he's saying don't do it. Well, a rule of thumb, whenever you're reading the scriptures and you come across something that is contradictory or confusing to you, what you need to do is read what's before and most certainly what comes afterward. And it's in reading what comes after that we get a sense of why Jesus was in such earnest that they tell no one that he is the Christ. Let's read on. Mark chapter 8, and I begin reading in verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rising again. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now, we could understand Jesus saying that, hey, you know, the elders and the chief priests, they don't like me very much. And if you folks go out there and begin telling people the truth, nonetheless, that I'm the Christ, then everybody's going to believe it. And that's going to get me into trouble with the religious leaders, and they're going to kill me. So keep it down. That's what some people think. Some people think that it was not Jesus' intention at all to die. And so he's telling people, keep it down. You keep talking like this, I'm going to get myself killed here. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. He's telling them not to go around and tell people that he's the Christ for fear of death. What he's telling them to not, why he's telling them not to tell anyone he's the Christ is he's fearful that many people will believe it and try to prevent him from being killed. That's the problem that he's trying to address. Jesus said, if you notice in the text, let me go back to it, that he must suffer many things. He must be rejected. He must be killed. And after 3 days, he must rise again. There is no might. There is no maybe in what Jesus is saying. He is saying that he must suffer. He must be killed. He must rise again after 3 days. He's saying that these things are necessary. They must happen. Now, Jesus was talking so plainly and with such certainty and conviction that he must suffer, that he must be killed, that from what we read next, we're going to get the sense that maybe Peter's thinking that Jesus is going to go out and try to make it happen. That maybe he's going to try to get himself killed deliberately. And this was a big problem for Peter, because he has just now confessed that he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the one that God sent, the one that the people of Israel had been waiting for centuries. God had promised that the Christ would come. He made that promise to King David centuries before. And ever since then, they've been waiting. Well, when is he coming? And now that Peter believes he's here, Jesus is talking about being killed. Peter's thinking, I can't allow this to happen. I can't let the Christ, the Holy One of God, be killed, because that would ruin the big plan, wouldn't it? And so he was so disturbed by this kind of talk that we read, Jesus having spoken plainly, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now think about that for a moment. Peter pulling Jesus aside and rebuking him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he, Jesus, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus' reply to Peter is startling. He was as offended by Peter's rebuke as Peter was offended by Jesus' insistence that he must be suffer and be killed. But stop for a moment and think, get behind me, Satan? I mean, that is strong. That is a strong rebuke. I mean, Peter, whoa down, you'll stop. No, he says, get behind me, Satan. Why would Jesus call Peter Satan? Why such a sharp rebuke? Well, again, we get the answer by reading on. There in the text, he calls him that because he says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." What Jesus is saying to Peter is that the must of him being rejected, the must of him being made to suffer, the must of him being killed and after 3 days rising from the dead, it all must happen because these are the things of God. He's saying this is God's plan. That's what he's telling them. These aren't the schemes of men. Oh, that's how it'll be carried out. But these things are the very plan of God. They must take place. Now let me give you a little education here in Hebrew for a moment. The name Satan in Hebrew is Shatan. Shatan. And what it means is adversary. So let's drop that word in. Get behind me, adversary. It makes more sense to us now, doesn't it? Get behind me, adversary. Jesus was trying to tell Peter that to interfere with these things that must take place, his suffering and his death, was for Peter to act as an adversary to the very plan of God. Well, let me ask you, how was Peter supposed to know that? How was Peter to know that these acts of violence against the Holy One of God that Jesus was describing were God's plan, that they must take place? How was he to know that? I mean, it seems contrary to what you would expect. I mean, centuries they wait for God to send the Messiah, the Christ. And the promise of God was that he would set this Messiah up on David's throne forever. And here Jesus is saying, nope, I must be killed. He's thinking, that can't be God's plan. Can it? I mean, come on. Can't be. Well, let me ask you, how often do we, when we are suffering or are being ridiculed for the faith or being mistreated, or, I mean, let's take something contemporary, the things that happened over in Sri Lanka, look and say, ah, see, Satan must be at work. Because we look at it, we say, certainly these things cannot be the plan of God. Could it be that the very things that we're trying to escape, the suffering, the ridicule, possibly even our death, are God's plan? And that we find ourselves in our praying actually being an adversary to God's plan. Something to think about. How are we to know? How was Peter to know? Well, the answer is, Peter and the rest of Israel should have known, because it was written down in plain print in the Word of God. In fact, in a moment, I'm going to let Peter himself tell you where it is written. But rest assured that the plan of God can be found in the Word of God. And their problem, as quite frankly is our problem, is that they and we have our minds set on the things of man and not on the things of God. Such that when something takes place that God's Word says will take place, must take place, that we should expect it, things like persecution and hardship, we find ourselves protesting. We find ourselves saying Satan must be at work. And that's because we don't know God well enough. And we don't know God's plan for our lives well enough. And that's why it's important for each one of us at Compass Community Church to honor our commitment to our core value regarding the Bible. We have covenanted together that we're going to read it, we're going to learn it, we're going to take it in diligently, we're going to start to live it. Why? Because we believe it's God's very Word. We believe that it is there within its pages that we, by the ministry of the Spirit of God, who lives in us, can come to know the person of God and the plans of God. So what we want to do, what we should be doing, is diligently, and yes, daily, striving to glean from the Word of God all that we can learn about God, all that we can learn about His plans, so that we will have our minds set on the things of God and not so much on the things of man. Well, I promised you that we would have Peter explain. And so let me invite you to turn to our second text, and that's Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I don't know if you knew it or not, but in some circles, the book of Acts is also known as 2 Luke, because Luke is the gospel writer that we were reading, or have read in the past, and Luke is the writer of Acts as well. But go ahead and turn to Acts, verse 22. In a seminary class, an apologetics class, and that's not a class where you learn how to apologize, the word apologetics, apologia in Greek, means to defend. And so that's a class where we learn how to defend the faith. Well, when I was in that class in seminary, what the professor did was he divided the class up into groups of about four or five teams, four or five people in a team. And then he paired up these teams. So groups of about four or five, and then he put two teams together. And one team was to take a theme and defend it, and the other team was to take that same theme and oppose it. The teams that I was assigned to, our topic was the resurrection. And my team was the team that was to be opposed to it. Oh, man.
Sit there and think,
my heart isn't in this. So here we were, our team was to argue against the resurrection. And he encouraged us to work together. And so we did. I mean, I was in seminary and I'd been a pastor for 8 years already and had a lot of experience preaching and teaching and the like. And so we got together and we're doing our best to help the other team so that they'll win, right? Well, I'm ashamed to say that we beat them quite soundly. And we beat them with one question. One question. And our opponents looked at us like, and here was the question. See if you can answer it. I was the question asker. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And we can find all kinds of Scriptures that talk about how the Messiah should die. Isaiah 53. It's filled with references to how he was wounded for our transgressions. He was slain for us. And then it goes on to say he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And I looked at our opponents and said, what Scriptures tell us that Jesus would be raised from the dead? And they looked at one another. And I saw the professor sitting back there doing this. What Scripture tells us that Jesus would be raised from the dead? The Scripture that we're about to read. Peter explains where in the Old Testament we find the assurance, the promise of God, that the Messiah must die and must be raised from the dead. So let me set the setting here. Not long after this exchange between Jesus and Peter, Jesus did travel into Jerusalem, as we know. He was arrested. He was tortured. He was tried. And then he was hung on a cross where he died. 3 days later, just as he said must happen, Jesus was raised from the dead. Peter, the other apostles, and at least 500 others saw the risen Christ. They saw him. They spoke with him. The apostles sat down and ate with him. And then they watched as he miraculously ascended into heaven. And so the setting here is Acts chapter 2. It's 50 days after the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost. And Jerusalem is just choked with Jews who have come from all different countries. The streets were just filled with people. It would be like Navarre in the summertime. And Peter and the apostles have just received the Spirit of God as Jesus had promised they would. And they went out into the streets and they began to speak to the masses of these Jews who had come from all these different countries. And these people were hearing these men, these unlearned men, speaking to them in their own language. So, Erica, they would have been speaking to you in German. And they would have been speaking to you in French. And they would have been speaking to me in Canadian. Yes. It is different. Yeah. And you can imagine that this created quite a stir. People are going, whoa, what's going on here? And so Peter stands up before a crowd of thousands and he begins to speak. And I want you to listen for the must happen in Peter's speech. So allow me to set it up. Verse 14 says, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. And we'll pick up what he's saying in verse 22. Peter says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. There's one must. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because, and here's another one, it was not possible for him to be held by it. Did you hear the must in that? It was not possible for him to be held by death. It wasn't possible. For David says concerning him, and here what Peter does is he goes on to quote from Psalm 16, a messianic psalm, a psalm that was written by King David that explains why the Christ must die and must be raised from the dead. Here's Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, David writes, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter begins, Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Do you hear what he's saying? David can't be speaking about himself because he's dead, buried, and he's still in his tomb. Being therefore a prophet, Peter continues, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What Peter is saying is that God's own words shows that one of the messianic prophecies concerning God's Holy One, concerning the Messiah, told them all in advance that God promised he would not leave his Holy One rotting in the grave. That was what Peter was describing, or David was describing rather. And that all of this was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And Peter explains to them that he, David, foresaw all of this as being a prophet. And he spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, not abandoned to death, nor did his flesh see corruption. And what he's saying is that Jesus' death and resurrection had to take place because God's Word said they would take place. God's Word said they would take place. And so because of that, those two details, Jesus' death and his resurrection, become two necessary proofs by which they could identify who is the Christ. Now, let's go back to Peter's thinking. Oh, you're the Christ, you can't die. No, he's the Christ, and he must die for Scripture to be fulfilled. In fact, if someone claimed to be the Christ, and he wasn't killed, and then he wasn't raised from the dead, he's not the Christ. So the very thing that Peter was trying to prevent from happening had to happen. It must happen. Otherwise, Jesus is not the Christ. Let's go on. This Jesus, Peter explains, God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. He's talking to them about them hearing them all speak in different languages. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. I find this amazing that this same Peter who got it so wrong about the Christ, who at one time was unwittingly an adversary to the very plan of God because he was intent on preventing the death of Christ and, of course, the possibility then of resurrection, he now gets it. He understands it. How is it possible? Well, because he's just received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has regenerated him, given to him the gift of faith, has opened his eyes to the truth so that he can see it, he can understand it, he can believe it. And now he knows what he did not know before. Now he knows that these things had to take place. And because they did take place, he believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God. So let me ask you on this day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Holy One of God? Has the Spirit of God regenerated you? Has he opened your eyes? Has he given to you the gift of faith such that you now believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? When Peter concluded his sermon, the Word of God says that the people were cut to the heart. That means the Spirit of God was at work. And Peter told them that what they needed to do was they needed to repent and believe. And the Word of God tells us that 3,000 of them did. Can you imagine? 3,000 of them. If the Spirit of God has opened your eyes and has enabled you to believe, from what you have just heard in God's Word, you can be assured that what you are believing, what you are entrusting your eternity to, the death of Christ for your sins and his resurrection for your justification, that it is true. Why? Because what God's Word said must happen to whoever is the Christ, that he must die and he must be raised, happened to Jesus. Jesus died for our sins, and we know that he did because God raised him from the dead, proving that Jesus is the Christ. You can be certain of it. Jesus is the Christ. the one who died for your sins, the one who was buried, the one whom God raised from the dead. He's the one that is to be believed in if we're to be saved from our sins. And if you've already put your trust in Christ, know that you have done what God's Word calls us to do. You have done a good thing. You've done the right thing. You've done the necessary thing. But it may be that you have not believed that Jesus is the Christ, and that perhaps the Word of God that you've heard today has stirred your heart, just like it stirred the heart of these 3,000 Jews who heard Peter's sermon. And perhaps you are going, I've heard these things before, but now I think I understand it. I believe this. I'm seeing it as if for the first time. And you're asking, like those Jews asked, what do I need to do? Well, you need to do what the people who heard Peter speak, what they did, those whose hearts were stirred. Do what those who are sitting around you have done, what I myself have done. Repent and believe. To repent, that's one of those religious words that we use. What repenting means is to have a change of mind. You thought this way about Christ, that he was, a good teacher, a man in history, interesting guy, nice guy, but not God, not the one who died for our sins and certainly not raised from the dead. But now you're thinking, I believe what you're saying. That's having a change of mind. That's repenting. In fact, it's having a change of mind about yourself. I remember before I came to faith in Christ, I thought I was okay. And if I thought I was okay, certainly God would have thought I was okay. I mean, why not? I think I'm okay. But when God opened my eyes, I realized for the first time in my life that I'm a sinner, that I had offended God with my actions. That was a revelation to me. And in that same instance, thank God, I learned that Jesus died for those very sins. And that God had raised him from the dead. And that if I would repent, that if I would have a change of mind and agree with God that I'm a sinner, and that Jesus is the Savior that I need, and that I would believe that he died for my sins, and that God raised him from the dead, the promise of God is that I would be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the penalty of sin. We learned Friday night in our gathering that the wages of sin, what sin earns for us, is what? Death. Think of death as being separation. When you die physically, that which animates your body leaves, it separates. Well, the Word of God tells us that we're born spiritually dead. Spiritually separated from God. And it warns us that should we die physically while we are separated from God, then spiritual death becomes eternal death, forever separated from God. And that's why it's important, while we're still alive, while we're spiritually dead, to hear that gospel and believe it. Because the one who puts their trust in Jesus, who died for them and was raised, goes from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive and is given the gift of eternal life, having gone from eternal death to eternal life, forever in fellowship with God. And so I'm going to ask us all right now to bow our heads, close our eyes, so that you can think for a moment about yourself. And we're going to talk to God about our condition. And let me just say that if you're someone who's put your trust in Christ already, we're going to talk about that. Think of this like a vow renewal at a marriage ceremony. And just recommit, if you will, to God. But let's pray. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that by your Spirit, if there is one here today that you are working in, that you, Lord God, are stirring their hearts, opening their eyes, regenerating them, and giving to them the gift of faith. That you might encourage them, Lord, as I do in my own words here, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to agree with you that they are a sinner, one who has offended you with their actions, one who needs to be rescued from the penalty of sin. Lord, I pray that you would convince them in their hearts, even now, that Jesus is the Christ, the one that you sent to save them from their sins, and that your promise is that Jesus died for their sins, paying that penalty that should have been theirs, that should have been ours. And we know it because you raised him from the dead. What must happen, happened, proving that Jesus is the Christ. That they would believe that, yes, this Jesus who once was dead is now alive. And that by believing in him, that what you promise in your word is true and trustworthy, that they will be saved from their sins even now, and given eternal life even now. A life lived forever in fellowship with you. A fellowship that begins now. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here today that is praying that and agreeing with what your word says, that you would give them confidence in their heart even now. That they are now a child of God, freed from their sins, brought into glorious fellowship with you through faith in Christ. For all of us, Lord God, who know you and have known you for a while, I pray, Lord God, that you would cause our hearts to swell with joy, with certainty and trust and affirmation, and that we would do as we sang earlier, that we would go and tell of your goodness. Father, for what you will do through your word, by your spirit, we thank you. We trust you. And we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.